apostles promise. Right? Somebody either loves them or hates them. I've never seen anybody saying they're okay. There's several other things. One such item, as far as subject, is the subject of history. As I think back to the courses over the years I've taken in American history, Latin American history, English history, world history, and church history, I recall some students taking copious notes, listening intently, and gladly reading every assignment given. They had an interest and were so motivated. The other students expended a great deal of energy simply staying awake in class. There seemed to be a chasm between our perspectives between these two groups. I fall into the first group, those that love it. On more than one occasion, I remember asking a classmate, "Don't you just find this fascinating?" Only to be met with a stare that said, "What is wrong with you?" And so I don't know where you guys may be, but I was in the first group. My wife will tell you that from her point of view, perspectives, here's what perspective means, reality, perspective always wins. From her point of view, I have ruined more than one movie because the movie would start with something that said, based on historical facts. So the minute it said that, I would watch the movie with any book I had on that subject, or later on my iPad so I could do historical research. And I would make a running commentary through the whole movie on the historical errors that were in that movie. Okay? My wife would say, "What's wrong with you? Stop that. It's just the movie." Well, she doesn't understand that if somebody writes based on historical facts, it's like waving a red flag in a bowl for me, you know? Because if it's not going to be true, don't say it. History and the understanding of history are valuable. George Santayana, a philosopher, novelist, and poet in his work, From Reason to Common Sense, wrote a quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Mr. Santayana's quote has been paraphrased in several different ways over the years, so some of you may recognize the gist of the quote, but have heard it differently. Edmund Burke, an Irish statesman, philosopher, and writer, in his work on Reflections on the Revolution in France, wrote, "People will not look forward to posterity who never look backwards to their ancestors." Both of these great writers were stating that ignorance of the past can affect our present and affect our future. Now, I have stated, and I will repeat, that in order to move forward, we can't be looking back. I've stated that in the past. The context, though, of my comment when I said that was meant to communicate that we can't be frozen with a mindset of being entrenched in the past and not focusing on what's in front of us. You don't run an obstacle course looking backwards. However, my comment was not meant to imply in any means whatsoever that we cannot learn from the past. And when we look at the book of Acts, we learn the history of how we as the body of Christ began and developed in the first three decades of our existence. As we start this series, we need to briefly touch on some hermeneutical principles. You may remember that I mentioned in the past that hermeneutics is defined as the art and the science of interpreting the scriptures. The book of Acts is primarily a historical narrative. Historical narrative is the representation of past events for the purpose of instruction. Furthermore, the purpose of the biblical narrative is not simply to tell us what happened, but to relate it to biblical faith in the overall story, overall context of redemptive history. Luke was not simply writing down history for history's sake. He compiled it to teach the readers and us what he believed God was accomplishing in the world and what God was commanding believers to do in and through the events that he wrote down. The challenge with interpreting narratives is that the lessons are implicit rather than explicit. They're in there, but they're not pointed straight out all the time. The book of Acts is primarily descriptive rather than prescriptive. Descriptive means giving information about how something or someone looks, sounds, or using words to describe what something or someone is like. transitions in the first century from the ministry of Jesus to that of the apostles, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Israel as God's witness nation to the New Testament church as God witness people. And while the book of Hebrews sets forth the theology of the transition from the old to the new covenant, in the book of Acts we see how the new covenant practice, new covenant's practical outwork of life in the church. In this fascinating book, we read of the continued confrontation of men and women by the Word of God through His church. We read how the gospel is related to the course of redemptive history. We learn how the gospel interacted with secular history. And we learn how the gospel is universal in character, and how it has been freed from Jewish law, and how behind its proclamation stands the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit. See, when you look at things like this, history doesn't sound so boring. Since we're only doing a three-week series on this book, we're going to fly over it at a great height. Some people have said flying over a book like 30,000 feet. And we're only going to point out the mountain peaks we see. At some later date, we can return and look at it in more depth and also look at the book of Hebrews. Unfortunately, that's not on the preaching schedule for this year. Now, I would have liked to simply jump in and started giving you an overview of the chapters, but to fully appreciate the book of Acts, I needed to trouble you with this short introduction. Now, in the first seven chapters, we have the prologue in which we read Jesus' final instruction before his ascension and witness to Jerusalem. And this is followed by the witness to Jerusalem, which is covered in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 8, verse 3. And like I said, we're going to do a flyover over the content, but in the beginning chapters of Acts, we need to look at them in a little bit more detail. In the first few verses, we read Luke addressing the recipient of this letter. Go with me to the book of Acts, please. Chapter 1. Book of Acts chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first 8 verses, the beginning. Book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In this first few verses, Luke reiterates the teaching of the resurrection of Christ. Note that in verse 3, he writes, "He," meaning Jesus, "presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs." This alludes to his crucifixion and to his death. From the very beginning, Luke is stating a very key Christian principle. We worship a God that is alive. You sang about that. Some of us went last week to go see the movie God's Not Dead. So we serve a God that is alive, and that is something we need to always understand is the biggest difference between Christianity and any other religion. Our God's not dead. Our God is alive. We worship a God that is alive. Indeed, if the resurrection did not occur, we're practicing a useless faith. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." It's foundational that Christ is alive. He resurrected. Having started with the premise that we serve a God that fulfilled the scriptures regarding his death and resurrection, Luke then goes on in verses 4 and 5 to speak of the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to all believers when he writes that Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem until the promise was fulfilled. Now we see something very interesting. answer to them in verse 7 and 8 is basically, your focus is in the wrong place. You will receive the Holy Spirit to empower you to be my witnesses to the entire world. That is what I have been preparing you for. That is what you should be focusing on. Here's where things have remained the same in many churches. Part of our church mission statement at South Lakeshore Christian Church is to restore the world one person at a time through Christ. Such a statement emphasizes the relational aspect of personal evangelism and that it is Christ that does the transforming. To restore people, we have to go out and talk to people. It is very easy for a church to get wrapped up in what is happening within the walls that our focus gets a little skewed. And our priorities shift from the priorities that God has given us. When you look at the history of the churches, there has been infighting for as petty a thing as where the pulpit should be placed. Churches have split over that. Members have left churches over that. I've seen other things where because they weren't serving communion in the little cups instead of the big cup, people left. It is amazing. Those who get involved in such squabbles are sincere. And they're fighting for something that is important to them. I don't question that. It is important to them. But they have lost focus of where we as his church, what we are about. We as his body are in the business of being his witnesses. We who proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior have been forgiven, saved, cleansed, and have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but we have done so for the purpose of helping others understand what that means and helping them come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to remember that squabbles and infighting are a hindrance to our witness. We're about the business of preaching Jesus. We're about the business of sharing the gospel. That is what God had this church designed for. In addition, we see that Jesus' command is to go out and be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, these are not to be understood as a priority list. They're not written as an order of priorities. The witness to these locations is simultaneous. He doesn't say Judea or Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the world. He doesn't say it that way. He lists it as a simultaneous action. We practice that through our work here in Tacoma and through the missionaries we support. The video you just saw showed we're talking and sharing Jesus here, and we're working at sharing Jesus there. So that's a practical visual aid that we are doing that. However, I wish to point out again what I mentioned last week. This command and others about fulfilling this purpose does not allow for the attitude about, first let's work on ourselves for a while, and then we're going to go out and be his witnesses. It's not an either or. It's a both and. We do meet our needs. We do help each other. We do pray for each other. We do support each other. We do work at knowing what each of us needs and supply that need. But at the same time, we're also working outside these walls. Not an either or, both and. The next part of the section of Acts we will look at is the first mass conversion in chapter 2. It was a wondrous event. When we read of the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling those who were there. In the timing of this event, we see that the date is very special. The Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover. It concluded the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Weeks began 3 days after the Passover. And by the first century, Pentecost was considered the anniversary of the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. So the day Jews celebrated the giving of the law became for us in the New Testament church the day we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. Luke also demonstrates a parallel in his telling of events. Just as Jesus' ministry began after his baptism, where we read that the Holy Spirit was seen descending and resting on him, the mission and ministry delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When we read this account and other accounts of Peter's behavior in the book of Acts, we see a very different Peter than the Peter we read about in the Gospels. It's very different. We see a Peter empowered by the Holy Spirit and we're given evidence of how such an indwelling transforms a person. That same Spirit indwells in every person here who has proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is that Spirit that has empowered his church to move forward, regardless of what the world has thrown at it. It is that Spirit that moves us, motivates us, and transforms us from what we once were without Christ to what we now are when we call him Lord. It is his Spirit that shapes us as Christ's soldiers. It is his Spirit that makes us Christ's ambassadors. It is his Spirit that shapes us as Christ's servants. It is his Spirit that carries out the work of Christ in us, and regardless of what we were before him, we are now reborn, renewed, and reshaped for him, for his glory, and for his kingdom. It is a Spirit that has taken people like me from the gutter to the pulpit. And there's other people here that have similar testimonies and witnesses. I say this last thing because the relationship between you guys and me grows. In those moments when you may wonder, when is this guy ever going to lighten up? You need to understand that where the Spirit took me from doesn't allow me to ever lighten up. Because I understand, and I want you to understand, the urgency, the marvel of the gospel. My prayer is that if I can teach you one thing, and any preacher and any pastor will tell you that if they had to go to their glory and the church can remember one lesson, then their time is worth. My prayer is that I can teach you that one thing is that being a child of God is a tremendous privilege, much more than any one of us deserves. It is an awesome thing. It is an awesome thing to be a child of God. Every day we should wake up and shout to the Lord, thank you for making me yours. Thank you. And then proclaim the words of the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. You see, because called for an individual response to the gospel. In doing so, he set aside family and corporate relationships as having any final saving significance. No one could say, yes, I'm saved because my parents took me to church all my life. It doesn't work. God doesn't have grandchildren. He just has sons and daughters. Now, he's not denying the value of corporate relationships, but he's putting them in a new covenant perspective. Accepting Jesus Christ is an individual response. Peter's second thing, Peter identifies the repentance and baptism as being specifically Christian in that it is done in the name of Jesus Christ. This communicates that in repenting and being baptized, a person calls on the name of Jesus and therefore avows his or her intention to be committed and identified with Jesus Christ. Third, the relationship of the gift of the Holy Spirit to repentance and baptism. The gift of the Holy Spirit is another way of describing what the disciples had experienced in the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, back in chapters 1, verses 4, 5, and 8. All three expressions are connected with God's promise to his people and used interchangeably in chapters 1 and 2. There is a distinction between this gift of the Holy Spirit and what Paul called the spiritual gifts. The gift of the Holy is, in this case, is the Holy Spirit himself. That is the gift, the Holy Spirit, given to the believer to minister the saving benefits of Christ's redemption. Spiritual gifts are spiritual abilities that the Spirit gives to believers for the common good of the church body. Now let me briefly touch on one question that is a common debate topic, and then we'll move on. Does Peter teach that baptism is linked to the forgiveness of sins? He does not say so in the following chapter, where in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Furthermore, it's a stretch to say that outward rites have any value apart from true repentance and an inward change. Repentance is turning around, a complete change of heart and a confession of sin. If there is no repentance, a person is simply getting wet. Far too often we have done repentance with a little R, and we preach repentance with a little R and baptism with a capital B. Both things are part of one thing. For Luke, and probably also for Peter, as well as for us, when we take the whole counsel of God into account on the subject of baptism, while baptism was the expected symbol for conversion, it was not an indispensable criterion for salvation. However, I must stress that there is an indissoluble, I think that's how you pronounce it, connection, solid, can't be separated, between conversion, baptism, and baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of exceptions we will look at later in the book of Acts where the baptism of the Holy Spirit either preceded or followed water baptism, but that happened for a very specific, time-critical, and cultural lesson. But for now, I want to reaffirm that there is no biblical precedent, no biblical precedent for a non-baptized believer. No. This is seen with the first pattern set in the first part of chapter 2, verse 41. For those who received his word were baptized. precedent that set that continues to guide how we do, how we seek to do church. This very important verse for our practice is found in chapter 2, verse 42, which reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." The verb translated as devoted communicates a steadfast and single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. Luke uses that word to characterize the devotion of the 120 in chapter 1 to the prayer and of the apostles' determination to find a solution to the matter of the Hellenistic widows in chapter 6. So they could turn their attention to the ministry and to the word. The apostles' teaching includes an account of Jesus' earthly ministry, passion, and resurrection, a compilation of his teaching and a declaration of what that meant for human redemption. At that time, that's what it was. For now, for us, we apply the same principle to the entirety of Scripture. But we try to practice the same thing. We talk about the apostles' teaching, the Bible. We strive to devote ourselves to the Bible. And the reference to the word fellowship implies that there was something distinctive about this group as opposed to other religions or political groups. This particular group held to a centrality of Jesus of Nazareth in the redemption program of God. The proclamation of Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah and humanity's Lord set them apart from in Jerusalem as their own entity. They were their own group. And there has been debate as to what it meant by the breaking of bread. Now, was Luke referring to an ordinary meal like he does in verse 46 of the same chapter? Was it an agape feast celebrating the joy of communion with the risen Lord? Or was it a commemoration of Christ's death? Now, looking at these three things, it's difficult to imagine that Luke would refer to an ordinary meal, to it as an ordinary meal, by sandwiching the term breaking of bread between religiously loaded terms such as fellowship. So we kind of take that one. And for the Jews, each meal had something of a sacred character and would have been an occasion for joy, for love, and for praise. And likewise with Christians, with a devotion connected to Jesus' ministry and death and in behalf of his people. So Paul developed this theology more later, but at this point, it seems likely that it pointed not only an individual and we can do as a church is to emulate the prayer of the early church, which we read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Go with me, please. We'll be finishing up here. Chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. This is the prayer of the early church. We said how important prayer was to the ministry of Jesus, how central to the ministry of the early church, it is equally central to our ministry, to our life, to our health as a church, as a body of Christ. This is right when after they had been before the council, they'd already started to suffer some persecution. And the prayer is, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. As we as a church pray such prayers, as we as individuals pray such a prayer, we go beyond these walls to our families, to our neighbors, to our fellow students, to our co-workers, and we boldly proclaim what Luke wrote about in a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 12. And we proclaim with all authority, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." And we all know that name is the name of Jesus Christ. Being this church means that we move through our life boldly, not only on Sunday morning, but through the week. I'm willing to bet, I'll bet dollars of donuts, you're going to find more non-believers at your work site than you're going to find in this book. Okay? If you don't, then we've done a really poor job. But generally, you're going to come across more non-believers outside this book. So that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. And that is where his work is continuing. We come in here to support each other, to be refreshed, to be retrained, to love each other, to love on each other, to feed on his word, to praise his name. Sooner or later, I'm hoping Brett will infect all of you enough that you will all raise your hands during worship time. I see some of you moving that way. Some of you, I see you kind of moving this way, and I see your hand trembling. You want to raise it, but you've been told you can't. It's okay. Raise that hand. But the witness, his word, the church's word, happens outside this world. Outside this world. The story of the church continues with the same Lord, the same mission, the same purpose, and the same values that began almost 2,000 years ago. There is no question that over the centuries, the church has not always had a good track record. There's no question about it. Remembering our history, our story, helps us to be better stewards of God's kingdom. So each day, we strive to do that as a body, helping each other. And if there's any of you that are in the same category as I am that you could use to get the lead out of your shorts, well, let's pray for each other and let's get that done. Move forward for his name, his glory, and his word. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for the time you give us as a body. Lord, we thank you for the indwelling of your spirit. We thank you for giving us the privilege of being your witnesses, your ambassadors, your servants. Help us each day to find the boldness that we read about in the early church. That in spite of what